We'll go to Genesis chapter 41. It's where we're going to end up. I'm going to get there in a roundabout way, but we've been asking these questions that come out of the life of Joseph, okay? The biblical patriarch Joseph, who is found in the book of Genesis, one of the sons of Israel. And we've looked at these different questions that arise out of Joseph's life. We looked at why were you born? And that question, you know, that's a good question, isn't it? Why were you born? We looked at, do you know who you are and whose you are, right? That was a question that we looked at as well, and that is answered in the life of Joseph. And then last week we looked at, are you willing to wait for God? Are you willing to wait for God? And last week we ended up leaving Joseph in prison, all right? Now, I understand that didn't depend upon me leaving him there, but in the story, in the biblical account from the book of Genesis, we have Joseph in chapter 40 of Genesis. Starts off chapter 40, he's in prison. He's not supposed to be in prison. He was there because he was wrongly, not even convicted, he was accused, and because he was a Hebrew slave, it didn't have a trial. He just was thrown into prison there with the worst of the criminals of Pharaoh's enemies, all of that, and he's there in prison for, well, we don't know for sure how long. We know it's about 2 years from the end of chapter 40 to the time when chapter 41 opens up. So there's 2 years there. And some say he could have been in prison maybe years before that, upwards of 10 or more years total in prison in Pharaoh's place. And he was an innocent man. And we know that because we've read the scriptures and we know the story. And you can imagine the hurt that that would have caused to know that he was doing that. And you wonder sometimes, is God in control, right? Is he really in control? And that's where your faith really is put to test, the firing of our faith, right? And there's those questions that come. And that's the question that I want to look at today. How is God really in control? Or you could ask, how big is your God? Either one of those questions kind of fall into this category that we're looking at this morning. And I want to start off just by saying this, that if I was to ask you, what's your favorite thing about God? What would your answer be, you know? And I don't necessarily need an answer from you right now, but just think about that. What would you say, you know? It's easier sometimes to talk about other things that are our favorites. For instance, if you ask me, what's your favorite color? I would say blue. Blue's my favorite color. I don't know why, but I like blue, okay? Now, my son, if I asked him, what's your favorite color? Son Sam, he would say, it is red, exactly. I know it's red. He loves red, all right? I could go around the room. We all have different preferences there. If you ask me what my favorite food is, it depends on my mood, okay? Right now, I don't know why, I'm thinking deep-fried scallops, okay? I'm just thinking that would be really good, all right? But tomorrow it might not be, you know, it might be something else. But what's your favorite movie, all right? And sometimes that people ask you that, and I have a disclosure here. My favorite movie probably, I was thinking about this, is High Noon. Anybody remember High Noon? You know, it actually predates me, all right? Grace Kelly and Gary Cooper, and, you know, your sheriff that stands alone, and, you know, a town that just walks away from him, and he faces this outlaw bunch and takes them all on, you know? Men were men. I mean, that's just, you know, that's my favorite movie, all right? I love that. My favorite book, I mean, obviously the Bible is probably my favorite book. It should be my favorite book, right? And then if I think of favorite books, it would be probably Red Storm Rising by Tom Clancy. I thought that was 1980s, you know, conventional war with the Soviet Union, all that. I mean, that was my favorite book. How about that? I'm glad it never happened, all right? My favorite football team, Pittsburgh Steelers, I have to tell you. I know. And you say, how did a guy from Northern Maine become a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers? I'll tell you how. In second grade, my mother bought me a starter's jacket from Sears and Roebuck and gave it to me in second grade, and it was the color of, she liked black and gold, and so I had the Pittsburgh Steelers starter jacket. Man, I loved that. You know, leather sleeves, all that. So I became a fan from second grade on. That's how, all right? It was sort of predetermined, I guess, in that way. All those different things. Anyways, I say that because you know what? Any one of those things I just described could change. I could come to you and say, well, you know, today blue is just not my color, all right? I'd rather have yellow today. Or I feel like pizza instead of deep-fried scallops. Or, you know, go right down that list and you could do that, because our sometimes our preferences change and all that. But you know what? The thing about the Lord, and this is what's the hard question about the Lord, is you say, is he really, you know, all what is the favorite thing about God that I have? I mean, all of it is perfect. Everything about the Lord is perfect. His justice is as perfect as his mercy. His mercy is as perfect as his grace. His love is as perfect as his hate for sin. Think of all that. And you know, you could go right down through the attributes of God, and you could say every single one of them are equally as important and unchanging, by the way. The Lord says that he is immutable, meaning he cannot change. And it's a good thing he doesn't change, because our preferences change, but his don't. His covenants never change as far as his word that he established, all of those different things. And ultimately, you have to come down to this. If I was to be cornered on that and say, really, what's the greatest thing you really love about the Lord? And it's this, that he is sovereign over everything. That he is actually still in control of this world, that sometimes we wonder if anybody's in control of it. And that is God actually moving in the affairs of human, in not only humans, but all of creation. But is he also concerned for me in my circumstance? And it boils down to a lot about us sometimes. I mean, naturally, we're more self-centered than anything. And you can imagine Joseph, all right? Here's Joseph, chapter 40. He's in prison. He's been there for a while. We've established that. He shouldn't be there. But yet, he's exactly where God has him. Because God is going to use his prison experience to elevate him to a place where the Lord can use him for a whole nation and his own people. And, of course, that's the story that we're privileged to know. But at the time, Joseph didn't. Last time we left off, remember, he's in prison. These two guys that were with him, he interprets their dreams. And one guy, the cupbearer, he gets restored to Pharaoh. And he is given back his honorable position as the cupbearer to Pharaoh. And then there was the baker, the chief baker. And he also had a dream. And in his dream, it wasn't as good news, was it? When Joseph was faithful to tell him his dream, he said, Pharaoh is going to release you and take your head off. He's going to kill you. And you're going to die. You're going to be hanged, all right? And that's exactly what happened to the chief baker. And so you have Joseph being faithful to interpret dreams. But when he tells the cupbearer, when he's released, he says, remember me and tell him, you know, make sure you don't forget me. I'm in here. And the guy forgets him. The guy forgets him. Well, that's all by way of introduction. And we look at this, we start off this morning, and I just want to look at this one verse from Romans chapter 11, or these series of verses, and then we'll go back to Genesis 41. And this is what Paul says. In the midst of teaching on the doctrine of really strong doctrine, you go through the book of Romans, and we're studying that on Sunday nights, all right? And so come on out, join us in that study. If you really want to get into the depth of the Word of God. And Paul goes through these very, he lays out this case for Christ and for salvation. And in the end, he ends up the gospel message there in chapter 10, all that. He comes to chapter 11, and he breaks out into this doxology about God. And I kind of think of this in the context of Genesis, okay? Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who, and there we go, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And then lastly, the verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Because God is sovereign, because he is in control of all things, because he's Lord, that's what his title means, master. You know what? Because of all those things, the glory belongs to him. Even when you find yourselves locked up in a dungeon in Egypt like Joseph was, the glory belongs to God. And God delights in doing those things and glorifying his own name in the process of that. I love that. In Job chapter 23, verse 13, he says, but he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He who does whatever he pleases. The Lord is the one who is in control, and he does what he pleases on that. Well, we go to Genesis chapter 41, and I won't read all of these verses. We have a lot of verses in this chapter. and it would take more than one setting here to go through all these. But I do want to look at just kind of set things up here a little bit. I'm going to find my right page. I just shifted it around, and it is here. There we go. The Lord is the one who is in control of all things, and his plans cannot be changed in that they aren't changed by my dealings and stuff like that. Ultimately, God will control things, and he will do it according to his work and not our own. And I'm thankful that he is the one that does that. We come to Genesis chapter 41, and again, Joseph has been for 2 long years still in prison, even after he told the cupbearer, please remember me when you're released, all right? Plead my case for me. And the guy had forgotten about him, went back to his old business of doing that. Sometimes we end up waiting some a little bit longer than we had expected to wait in those things. Then Joseph ends up there doing that very thing in that. Basically, chapter 41 can be summed up in 4 words, and I haven't got to the text yet, but 4 kind of words you could use as an outline. They're not original to me. Ray Pritchard, in his commentary on this, has this laid out in this fashion. He probably got it from somewhere else as well. But he talks about these 57 verses can be summed up in these 4 words. Dreams, interpretation, plan, promotion. All right? Dreams, interpretation, plan, promotion. In verses 1 to 13, you have Pharaoh, and he has 2 dreams. He says, the king of Egypt, 2 dreams. In verses 14 to 32, Joseph gives him the interpretation of those dreams. In verses 33 to 36, Joseph gave him the plan, the practical side of things. And then in verses 37 to 57, Pharaoh gives Joseph a promotion and elevates him into a new place. I want to look at that this morning as we begin here in verse 8, okay? It says, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Let's just pause in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God, and as we open it again this morning, we're mindful that these things can only be interpreted according to your spirit. As your Holy Spirit breathes life, Lord, into dead beings, as your, really, Lord, your Holy Spirit is able to open our eyes, and he's able to illuminate our minds that we might see these things. We thank you, Lord, for men like Joseph and others throughout the ages, Lord, who have been faithful servants, found themselves in difficult circumstances, and no doubt there are people here that are faced in similar ways, circumstances that are difficult. And Lord, I pray that you might be exalted, you might give us that spiritual understanding to see this through. We pray also that Christ might be lifted up, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I would kind of jump right in here to chapter 41 and verse 8, where we have the account where Pharaoh has had these dreams and he's troubled. He has had these visions in the night, these dreams, and in there he has been very concerned about things. If you read previous to that, he dreams of 7 fat cows coming up out of the Nile River. Now, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? And then they were eaten by 7 skinny cows that came out of the same river. When Pharaoh has these dreams, he awakes and he's extremely troubled. He doesn't know what they mean, but he knows there's something to it. It's not just, I had some strange food before I went to bed and now I'm having weird dreams. That's sometimes just a product of our imagination. These were dreams in that day that God had sent to get a hold of man to reveal something to him. Only one problem. Pharaoh did not have the Spirit of God with him. He was a pagan ruler. He worshipped many gods. And then in the polytheistic world of the ancient Egyptians, the high god in their world was the sun god, Ra, right? And they would worship the sun as the highest of the gods. And there were all these other different gods as well. But they didn't believe in the one true creator god like the Israelites did, or the people of Jacob's sons who would come along. Joseph, this Hebrew slave who is in prison. He didn't do that. And I can say this about this section. He calls, it says, the wise men or the magicians and these wise men, and he asks them to interpret the dream. And by the way, none of them could do it. They also didn't have spiritual understanding. And I don't care what your title is today, and there's a lot of people that have titles, and they have all kinds of, you know, learning behind them, and they can tell you a dissertation on all kinds of the different subjects, and some that are interesting, some that aren't, some that no one ever will hear about again. And they might have some title that says they're wise, but if they don't have the Spirit of God residing within them, able to bear witness to them, they have no understanding of the deepest things. I know that because the Bible tells us that. The Apostle Paul says that in, and I moved ahead too far here, Sam. Where is my 1 Corinthians? I missed it. Anyways, I don't think it showed up for some reason. I'm going to go into my Bible and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Don't know why it's not showing up on mine. Anyways, that happens. Look at that. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. But the natural man, what? Does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What that says there is this, that you, to understand the things of God, you need to know God first. Right? He needs to be with you. They're spiritually discerned. And that's why when somebody comes along and says, I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about salvation. I want to tell you about the things of the spiritual life. All right? It is strangeness. It's weird. And Paul says it's like the foolishness of preaching. Right? It's foolishness to those that are perishing. They don't understand those things. They say, that doesn't make any sense to me. How is it that your sins and the evil things that you've done and I've done, how is it that they can be taken and removed from your account and placed onto an innocent man's account? And how is it that you can benefit from all his richness in your poverty and have that transaction go that way and your sins removed? That's the gospel message, by the way, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And you know what? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's that simple. For us, it's simple. It's complex for God. It's far greater and deeper than we could ever understand. God, in all his power and wisdom and sovereignty, has orchestrated that so that there's really nothing that happens by chance, by the way. It all is of God. Every single last bit of it. And Sam, I'm going to restart this just to see if I can catch up for this. I don't know why it's doing this to me. And we will try it again. If not, you'll have to advance here. I'm going to go next to, for some reason it's not working for me. Verses 12 to 13 of Genesis chapter 41. And it's there. Look at that. Just decides that my thing doesn't want to update today, so we'll find out what happened there. And it says here, now there was a young Hebrew man with us there. And by the way, I got to back up before I jump too far ahead. The point on this, God gave Pharaoh two dreams. If you want to know, there's seven things that happen here. God gave Pharaoh two dreams. Nobody can interpret it. So there's a big conundrum that's going on. Pharaoh's wanting information. He wants results. He's the man that, you know, at a whim can throw you in prison. And none of his magicians and wise men can figure it out. But the cupbearer, all of a sudden, ding, goes on. Hey, I remember this guy that was in prison with me 2 years ago. And he's able to interpret dreams. And he got it right. That's even more important, right? He gets that word to Pharaoh. And that's where we come to verses 12 and 13 here. Says, now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, and he restored me to my office, and he hanged him, referring to the other, the baker, you remember in that. And One of the things you have here is that God reminds the cupbearer at the very moment that he needed to be reminded. Now think of it this way. If Joseph had gotten out of prison 2 years before, where do you think he'd be? I mean, he probably wouldn't be on anybody's radar. He probably would try to say, man, I'm getting out of here. He wasn't really a free man. He was a slave. He would have ended up somewhere else in someone's household. And he probably would be just a nameless servant out there. But in this case, the cupbearer is reminded that there's a man, he's a Hebrew slave, and he's down there in your prison, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't have to go looking very far for Joseph. He knew right where to get him. He was locked up right where he had been left. And in God's perfect timing, God had him so that he would, good, thanks, Sam. I have to go with an Apple device. There we go. That's updating now. He had to do that, the very perfect timing of God. And I'm thankful for that because God's never late, is he? He's never too early either. He's always right on time. And that's what happens. God reminded the cupbearer about Joseph. And if you look also in verse 13 there, it says, he restored me to my office and he hanged him, referring to the two men. Remember, one was killed and one was restored. And the interpretation that Joseph gave was truthful. And by the way, nothing, like I said, ever happens by chance. There's always, God is always working in the affairs. Even I have to say this, that the evil things that man does, and I don't believe God is the one orchestrating evil things, not at all. We live in a sinful, cursed, fallen world, okay? And there is evil. There are acts of evil and all that. But even amongst the evil things or disastrous things or famines to come, all that, God is working. And he gets the right people at the right place. Joseph was in prison, and he was in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He was suffering for something he didn't do. He was in Egypt as a slave before that because his brothers didn't like him, and they got rid of him. And this man has had evil upon evil upon evil happen to him in his life. And yet God uses those things, as later he would testify, saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And if we'll take the hurtful things and the hard things that come at us in life and we'll leave them with the Lord, he'll turn them around, my friends, and make something beautiful out of it. If we'll let him. I say if we'll let him. You know, he's God. He's sovereign. He'll do things. But we need to, it's a whole lot different facing it with eyes that see God as who he is. If he's really in control, then I'm right where I should be. Even when it's hard. Even when there's tears going down my face, those kind of things, right? I think of the book of Ruth. And in chapter 2, remember Ruth, the story of Ruth? You have this Moabite woman. She's married into a Hebrew family that was living in Moab. They weren't supposed to be in Moab. They left Bethlehem. And she marries into this family of two sons that die, and they're sickly, you know, all that. Her husband's one of those sons and dies. She ends up as a widow. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, also a widow. Her husband, Elimelech, had died. And they end up going back to Bethlehem, and they go back there, this Moabite woman, Ruth, who has no promise under the law in Israel. She has no inheritance. She is just there, all right, hoping that she can find something to eat with her mother-in-law, who's also now a very poor woman. And they go back, and the Bible talks about, in chapter 2, where Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. And I love this story. I mean, this is one of the greatest stories in all the Bible, I think, in all of history and literature, everything. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ruth says, then she left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to come there. But we know better, don't we? It wasn't just by chance. It wasn't that, oops, I accidentally stumbled into this. She's in the very field that God has directed her to be in. It says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Wow. Just so happens that a young Moabite woman named Ruth ends up in a field of Boaz, and it just happens that Boaz ends up there, and Boaz happens to get his eye on this woman. And you know, we know the rest of the story. God uses his law and the law of harvesting. That's, believe it or not, that's in there. He uses the law of the kinsman redeemer, all kinds of different things that were all spelled out in his law, and the obedience of a man named Boaz. And he brings together this Moabite woman who has no inheritance in Israel, and Boaz, this strong man who's able to redeem her and her dead loved one's property and bring her into a marriage relationship with himself. And they have a son. And in that son, by the way, would become the grandfather of David, the king. You'd have Obed, Jesse, David. And in the lineage of David would be Christ. And Ruth is one of the women that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. All right? She is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How'd she get there? She got there by grace. How'd she get there? Because God had a plan. He didn't come to this and, oops, here's, you know, Ruth's in the land. We got to get her over here. We got to do this. And God's in a panic. No, he had it all orchestrated. It's not by chance that you're here today. It's not by chance that I'm standing here today. But God is in that. God reminded the cupbearer about Joseph at the exact time he was needed. Point number three, and we'll go on here. Genesis chapter 41, starting in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon and shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. I like that. Here's Joseph. He's been wasting away in this dungeon. Probably has the same clothes he went in there with, which probably were pretty tattered. He probably hadn't shaved. That's what it says here. He had to shave. Imagine that. He's this hermit in the jail. And they come and get him and say, "Get ready, Joseph." Now, maybe in Joseph's mind, he's not sure what's going to happen. Maybe I'll end up like, because God hadn't revealed it yet to Joseph, exactly what was going to take place. But he's ready. He's there. He comes and is gathered out. And look at verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And I like that because God gave Joseph the interpretation of dreams. And he's able to understand the deep things of God. He's able to understand the very things that mattered the most in all of that. And he goes on to interpret the dream that God gave him. And you read in verse 15 and a little bit further, look what it says here. It says, and I probably jumped ahead too far there. Go back. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of the peace." And the thing about this is that he goes on to describe the dream, exactly what took place, the seven cows coming up out of the Nile, fat cows, swallowed by the skinny cows, tells them what it means, that there will be 7 years of plenty, and then there will be 7 years of famine. And it says Pharaoh dreamed it twice. Joseph even knew why that happened. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Sometimes God has to get a hold of our attention, and he does it there are different ways, but sometimes he has to do it over and over again. And when he does it twice, Joseph knew what that meant. God's not going to let you alone, Pharaoh. This is the real deal. This is something that's going to come to pass, and it's going to come to pass quickly in that. And of course, the interpretation was simple. It was that, you know, king, you better listen, all right? And that God was going to bring about this, or it was, he was giving him a heads up that there were going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph, being a wise man, understands the things of God, and he's able to know what to do about that. And that's another thing about the spiritual knowledge that God is able to give. He gives wisdom of discernment. And Joseph had great discernment. He knew exactly what should take place. Now you think about that. You think Pharaoh was alone in his court, you know, that he didn't have groups of people that were dealing with his economy. They were dealing with his foreign trade. We're dealing with his military. He had all those people. And none of them could get a hold of the, you know, prepare for what was coming. Only Joseph, this Hebrew slave, who for the last whatever years was sitting in a dungeon somewhere. He was the man for the hour. Verse 33 says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning man." I like that. Joseph doesn't even, he's a very humble man. He doesn't even see himself as the man that is for this job. But he says, "Pharaoh, you need to find somebody that has discernment. And a wise man. And listen, Pharaoh, you need to set him over the land of Egypt." Now, that's sticking your neck out, because you're talking to the king of Egypt. And if you know anything about your history of any kingdoms out there, it's a cutthroat deal, all right? You're there, and there were kingdoms that, you know, sometimes their own children overthrew them, and sometimes they killed their children, and then their brother-in-law, and, you know, this guy came and invaded the land, and it was a shaky business at best to be king. And now you've got this Hebrew slave that looks at you and says, "You need to find someone to set them over the land." Pharaoh was so disturbed, though, about his dream, and so taken with what Joseph had just explained to him, that he goes on to agree to that. Look, it says, "Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land." And he gives a very specific plan to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those years and that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in their cities. And then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Oh, I'm glad. You know, God gave Joseph to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would come up with a plan. Well, that would have a plan. Joseph was the one that had it. And it's a very simple plan. Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 good years. You better take 20% and you better put it aside. And you better put it into grain silos and do that, because there's coming a time when the grain won't be there and you'll need it. And if Pharaoh was to stick to the plan, it would work. And Egypt would be spared. And I think of that, because when God has a plan and you stick to the plan, it works. It doesn't work when we add things to it or take away. I can just tell you that. I don't care what subject it is. You can come to it and say, "Well, you know, it's pretty hard to raise a family in the year 2017. Okay, yeah, I agree, it is. And you know what? God has a plan for that. And read your Bible, because it's there. Stick to that plan. If you want to do something else outside of that plan, it isn't going to work. It might for a while, but it's really not going to work. Or whether it be in your business dealings, if it be anything, stick to the plan. But more importantly, stick to the plan about salvation. God has one plan, by the way. That's it, just one plan. Jesus said this, "I am the way," right? And when he says that in John chapter 14, verse 6, and he says he makes himself the exclusive way, he's the only way to the Father. He's the only way of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, right, it is written in Acts 4, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," right? He is the only way of salvation. Man likes to add to that, though. We like to come around and say, "Okay, but maybe I can also go to heaven and go this way. If I'll join this organization, or if I'll go through this ritual, or if I'll go and give money over here, I'm sure that'll get me favor with God." No, listen, that's not part of his plan. His plan is exclusive. It's through the cross. It's through Christ. He's the only way. And you can take it or leave it, but that's the truth. That's all you can do. We find Joseph tells Pharaoh the truth. And Pharaoh takes the advice. He sees it. And I like what it says going on further. It says in verse 38, Pharaoh said to the servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" You know what he recognizes? God begins to work in the heart of Pharaoh. This guy that for all his life, all his training years, everything else, he has had this idea of a worldview of all these different gods. Some were evil gods, some good gods, bad gods, whatever you want to look at, good gods, the high god, the sun god, all those things. And all of a sudden, it dawns on him, there's a bigger God. There's a God who's in control of everything. And those gods just crumble right before him. And he says, "Is there such a man in Egypt that has the Spirit of God?" Well, he's looking at him. He's looking at Joseph, isn't he? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." In other words, Joseph, you're going to be my second in command. I'm giving you control of everything except for the throne. That's it. And I just have to stop right there, and I know I'm running out of time here, but listen, this is a slave, a Hebrew slave. He's not even an Egyptian, and he's been down in the prison, Pharaoh's prison. And his reputation, you know, I mean, I didn't even get to that part. Pharaoh never asked him, "Why are you in the prison anyways?" Well, he was there because he was accused of a sexual assault that he didn't do. And you have all this stuff, and you know what? It doesn't matter. Because God was going to put him exactly where he wanted him. And that's what he did. He brings him right up and he says, "You're going to be in charge of it all, Joseph. I see that you have the Spirit of God within you." And he made him ride in a second chariot, which he had. And they cried out before him and bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And that's the practical aspect. He says, "Joseph, I'm giving you a chariot. I'm giving you command even so that the army will bow down for you when you pass by." That's how much respect Joseph had. He was second only to Pharaoh. God moved in that. God caused the years of plenty and famine to happen. We go to verse 55. It says, "So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do.'" Wow. Isn't that great? He trusted Joseph so much, he trusted him with his whole people. That's amazing. God caused the years of plenty and the years of famine to come. There's a number of things you see here, and I've said before, although this is not what we call a type study or a typical study of the life of Joseph and paralleling it to the picture of Christ, Joseph is a type of Christ. He points us to Christ. There are many things that are very similar. If you think about Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, became a servant. That's what the book of Philippians says. And you know what? The word for servant is a bond servant. There he is, a willing servant. And here's Joseph. He finds himself as a willing servant. And yet, Jesus was given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What happens to Joseph? Joseph goes from slavery to an elevated position. People bow down to him. When the world says, "I have no answers," go to Joseph. He knows the answer. Guess what? I know a man knows all the answers, Jesus. And he's the way, the truth, the life. Jesus came to save his own people, the Jews, but he also didn't just offer salvation to the Jew only, did he? But also to the whole world. Whosoever will believe, the Bible says. The land of Egypt is a picture of the world. And it's a world system of the day. It was the preeminent world system of the day, the Egyptians. And yet we find the Lord using Joseph in an elevated position in Egypt to deliver the people of Egypt and his own people eventually as well. There's a picture there of the gospel, isn't it? And even beyond that, guess what? Joseph, part of the deal, he gets a wife. He gets a wife. Guess what? When Jesus, one of the things that Jesus gets because of his position is that he gets a bride, doesn't he? The church. Where does she come from? She comes from the world. Redeemed to himself. That's exactly what takes place here. Joseph says, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asnath, the daughter of Potipharai, priest of On, bore to him. This is a daughter of a pagan priest, and she's given to him. She was part of the package deal. I'm sorry. When he became elevated there and part of the household of Pharaoh, really, Pharaoh said, here is a bride for you too. She apparently takes on the characteristics of Joseph and not the characteristics of Egypt, okay? And that should be the truth about the bride of Christ as well, right? Because sons are born, and they don't name the sons as Egyptian names. They name them Hebrew names. Tells me something about the family of Joseph. They were believers. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. The two Hebrew names chosen for those sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, one means forgetting, okay? And it's a strong word to forget, like as in really forget. And the other one meaning fruitful, okay? And it's explained right there in the text as well. I'm not just pulling that out of the air. But there's a picture here. When Joseph is rightfully elevated, he's able to not only get a wife, but he has sons. And here's Joseph and all the hurt that has gone on in his life. He names that first son Manasseh, saying this, I forget my afflictions. You know the great thing about being a Christian, about being in the family of God, is that the afflictions that happened to us in the past, some of our own making, the sins that we did, the sins of others that were perpetrated on us, the evil things that have gone on, we can forget the pain of those things and move on. No one else can. Everybody else says, revenge, I'm going to get them. You want to know why the world is filled with vengeful people? Because they don't know the Lord. They don't know the love of Christ. And that's, here's Joseph. He's able to say, Manasseh, I forget. But until you forget and get rid of the past, you cannot be fruitful. And you have Ephraim that comes along and he says, fruitfulness. And oh, God was going to take this Hebrew slave who went down with nothing, ends up in prison, is elevated to second in command in the land of Egypt. He delivers a whole land. He will eventually deliver his own people, the Hebrews, and he makes him fruitful. And today we benefit from that fruitfulness of the land. Because without Joseph and his faithfulness, we wouldn't have Jesus. Because Jesus is in that lineage through the Hebrew people. And God was going to raise up a Savior named Joseph that would save his people from the time of famine. And God would raise up a greater Savior, the greatest Savior, himself, Jesus, who would save us from our sins, our greater need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we are just reminded this morning of your grace that is given to each and every one of us. I thank you that, Lord, you moved in the life of Joseph and you moved using him, Lord, to be faithful to you. Oh, what a powerful message that is. And Lord, help us to share that with others. And I pray again, if there's anybody here today that they hold on to things of hurts from the past, of sin, they would release that to you. Thank you that you're able to cleanse and to forgive. We thank you, Lord, you're able to make us fruitful, even when we look and we say we haven't been very fruitful. And Lord, I thank you for just the goodness you've given to us. We pray that, Lord, you would now work among us and be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.